And we're in Acts chapter 2. If you were a resident of Jerusalem or one of its surrounding suburbs back during that spring, there is no way you would not have heard the stories that were circulating and wondered what in the world was going on. Maybe you were confused, or maybe you were curious. Maybe you were bothered or upset or awestruck or maybe even convinced. But it's unlikely that you had no opinion on everything that was taking place. You would have heard about the young carpenter's son who was crucified, the same man who had just a week earlier been hailed as the King of the Jews as he entered the city. You wouldn't have wished that brutal Roman punishment of crucifixion off on anybody, but after all, he was a blasphemer, wasn't he? Perhaps you had heard him speak. He certainly gave those annoying religious leaders a run for their money, in more ways than one, with his clever words, and somehow carried the ring of truth in the things that he had to say. Or maybe you talked with the lame man who was no longer lame, or the blind man who was no longer blind, probably still called the lame man and the blind man because they'd been that way forever, but they'd been healed, or so it seemed. They certainly believed that this man Jesus had healed them. You would have done your best to keep up with the rumors that erupted the day that the tomb was found to be empty and the stone was rolled away from the entrance and the Roman guards were nowhere to be found. How does that even happen? Because Roman guards can't abandon their post except on pain of death. And yet that's what happened. Or that reports of Jesus sightings were multiplied around Jerusalem and the environs there over the past 40 days or so. People. Lots and lots of people had claimed to see him with their own eyes. 500 people at one time convinced that they had seen this dead man walking and talking. And you likely would have done your best to dismiss all of this as sensationalism, as showmanship, as some kind of hocus-pocus trickery that you didn't understand. Fake news. But what are you going to do with it? Anyway, life must go on. It is Shavuot, the festival of Pentecost. And it's time to think about spiritual things, about spiritual traditions. The giving of the law of Moses was part of the celebration of Pentecost. The celebration of the barley harvest being brought in and of the wheat harvest being planted. Religious things. Things that you'd grown up with were kind of coming back into the forefront of your mind, spiritually significant things laid out in the scriptures. Well, that and price gouging and making a fortune off of all of the people from out of town who were going to be coming to and who were already now in the city of Jerusalem for the Pentecost celebration. Don't want to miss out on that. As you work to normalize life, to get back into the rhythm of life that you've always known, there is this sound like a rushing wind that draws you to this gathering crowd of people. And it's them. It's those people, those followers of Jesus. They had dropped out of sight for a few days, but now they're back. And their spokesman, a guy named Peter, a humble fisherman from Galilee, is addressing the multitude like he's some kind of a teacher or something. You know about him. People say he didn't stand with Jesus at the crucial hour that he denied that he even knew Jesus, and he faded into the shadows of that night. But he's not denying him now. He's boldly proclaiming some amazing things. Look at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, and we'll go to verse 21 right now. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, the very first thing that Peter tells the crowd is that today, this day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, is an opportunity to witness the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, the fulfillment of the Scriptures. It is one thing to talk about prophecy and about its future fulfillment, but it's another thing to stand before a crowd of people and say, you know that promise, that prophecy that was made over 800 years ago by Joel? Well, it's beginning to be fulfilled right now, right here. Some skeptics attempt to dismiss the words of these individuals as the rantings of people who are full of new wine. New wine is wine that is particularly good at getting people looped. And such is their exhilaration and their passion for God and the words that they're speaking that mockers are trying to pass them off as a bunch of drunks. And Peter responds, "Hey, give us a break, guys. It's 9 a.m. It's the third hour of the day." Crazily, the Jewish people counted the hours from sunrise. And so 6, 7, 8, 9. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. You cannot logically dismiss us as a bunch of drunks. You've just seen miraculous things. You've heard the sound of the wind, and you've seen these cloven tongues of fire over our heads, and you've experienced, as we spoke in our language, that everyone here from all the nations around could hear in their own heart languages. You have just experienced some miracles. So let's not cheapen this moment by suggesting that we're just a bunch of inebriated individuals. Let me tell you what it really is, he says. It's a precise fulfillment of the Scripture that you've known and you've loved and you've cherished and maybe you've wondered about and marveled at for your whole life. And by the way, just as an aside here, when was the last time you were so filled with excitement and exuberance and your heart was so thrilled with the message of God, with the fact that God has taken your life and brought you out of darkness and put you into his kingdom and taken you as a poor lost sinner and rescued you as we've sang those songs? When was the last time you got so excited about that anybody would ever think to accuse you of being looped, being besotted, being smashed. We tend to kind of shy back from looking too excited, fanatical. We don't want people to think we're religious fanatics. We want to look reasonable. Maybe we should act like we're a little excited, and maybe people would take notice as they did with Peter and go to extremes to try to explain away the powerful truth that he was sharing. So, more than 8 centuries ago, the prophet Joel had spoken these words. And Peter says, you're seeing a fulfillment here. Well, you say, I can see the opening verses of verse 17, the opening words of verse 17, the part about the Spirit being poured out. I can see that being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but the rest doesn't seem to find fulfillment. I mean, it talks about the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood and the great glorious day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. That didn't happen on Pentecost. So how is this a fulfillment? Well, you're precisely right. The early part of the book of Acts will be marked by miraculous signs. But as we've mentioned earlier, by the end of the book of Acts, the miracles and the signs are going to begin to fade out because part of miraculous signs in the Bible is that it's generally for a season. And we looked at 4 specific time periods in history where signs and wonders and miracles have been profuse, and then where they're relatively unknown for long periods of time in between. And so the book of Acts starts out with a bang, and there are lots of miracles that have taken place earlier from Jesus and the disciples and on through the apostles and in the early part of the book of Acts. But you know, by the end of the book of Acts, Paul's telling Timothy to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Well, Paul, can't you just do that thing and make me well? Well, that's not the time of history that we're living in. So these fulfillments are going to take place later. The second coming of Christ is when this passage from Joel will be totally fulfilled. But Peter's point is that it's beginning right now. What is happening on this day is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon his people. The coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell the people of God is the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's words. And it's going to keep on. These last days that started at that point are going to go on for, well, we know, at least a couple thousand years before Jesus comes back. This is the beginning of something big. This is a starting point. This is when the church is born. Remember the angels back on the Mount of Olives? You know, the guys that watched Jesus ascend. And they're standing there looking up into the clouds, and he's kind of disappeared from sight, and they're still looking, and the angels say, why are you looking up there, guys? That same Jesus is going to come back to the same place in the future. But in the meantime, you have some work to do. And so, the cataclysmic judgments of verses 19 and 20 will come at the conclusion of the fulfillment, but Joel's words are being set in motion today on this day of Pentecost in this first century Jerusalem. And in between the beginning and the end, well, verse 21 describes what will happen. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is, we're talking about harvest here at Pentecost. This is going to be a big harvest. This is going to be a long season of harvesting souls. And so, Peter suggests here that he had come preaching, that had he come here preaching some new doctrine, some new idea, they would have reason to be skeptical. Whenever anybody shows up, or whenever you turn your TV channel to the wrong channel and you see some guy telling you something that's, well, I've never heard that before, it's a good thing to be a little skeptical. There are some screwballs out there with religious overtones. And he says, you'd be right to reject my words, but you've been given fair warning. 800 years is fair warning. Joel told you to look forward to this day. And this day is here. Peter's sermon, the first gospel message in this age of grace in which we still live, sets the standard. Let's be biblical. His foundation is Holy Scripture. He starts right off with saying, this message is a continuation of everything that you've ever been told in Scripture. This new church age, this thing that will come to be called Christianity, is not something different than Old Testament Judaism. It is the logical fulfillment, the logical continuation, because the Old Testament says, one day Messiah is going to come, the Anointed One is going to come. And the law is going to come to an end, and the king is going to present himself. And the king presented himself, and Israel said, we don't buy that right now. And so, on this day, the church comes into existence. A continuation of God's plan for the ages. And we have this time where the Gentiles are going to be grafted into the olive tree that is Israel, and we're going to benefit from the promises that were given to Israel. But one day, God is still going to fulfill all of those promises, and all of those promises He made to Israel will be fulfilled. But in the meantime, we have this period of harvesting in which we live. His sermon is not based on the latest psychology of the day. It's not based upon political events, although there were plenty of political events taking place all around them. It's not based upon the latest philosophy. It is solidly orthodox. This is grounded in Scripture. It goes back hundreds of years in accordance with the teachings of Moses and the prophets. And so we find the promise as his first point. He is saying we're seeing the fulfillment of this biblical promise, this biblical prophecy on this day. Verses 22 to 36, Peter delivers the proof. And you need to pay attention to where Peter goes when he delivers the goods when it comes to undeniable proof of his message. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Wow. He begins with Christ's humanity. Jesus the Nazarene, a man of Nazareth. Doesn't say he was born in Nazareth. We know he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth, and that was kind of a, saying you were from Nazareth was saying, you know, you're not really upper class. That's a kind of a bad neighborhood. Jesus proudly owns the title, and Peter uses it, Jesus the Nazarene. And the supporting evidence of these claims that he's about to make are overwhelming. He quotes Psalm 16. He says in verses 25 to 31, David says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer corruption, decay. This Jesus raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" David's body lay in a tomb in Jerusalem. They could go visit the tomb at that point, is what he's saying. So, of whom does David speak? He's not talking about himself. He's talking about one even greater than David. One David knew would follow him down the genealogical line. Verse 32 offers the eyewitness testimony of those who had encountered the resurrected Jesus. He said, "We're all over. There are hundreds of us. You can talk to people who have seen and heard and talked to and touched the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We're all witnesses." The supernatural outpouring of the Holy Spirit, attested to by the sound of the wind and the sight of those tongues of fire, and the miracle of everyone hearing the message spoken in their own native language, all confirmation that this is actually something that took place. And then he goes back to David, this time in Psalm 110 in verses 34 and 35 there. Whom do you say David was speaking of there? It never made sense to say he was talking about himself. Nobody knew who he was talking about. "The Lord said to my Lord." What does that even mean? And people and scholars and everybody who read it had been scratching their noggins for hundreds of years trying to figure out, 1,000 years ago when David wrote this psalm. So it's a wonderful psalm. It's beautiful truth. What does it mean? And Peter says, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Anointed One. And Jesus is the one whose body was not allowed to decay, who was buried, he was put to death on the cross, and he was put into the tomb. But God didn't allow his body to decay. And we've seen it. He's the fulfillment. And so the conclusion is clear and undeniable. There in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." If you have any questions about whether the Bible declares that Jesus is God, that's a pretty good verse to go to. Both Lord and Christ. Very God of very God. The Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the one who was anointed as prophet and priest and king, the one who was from the beginning promised, as we saw back in December, the one who was spoken of even in Genesis chapter 3, Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfilling Scripture Messiah, the anointed one. The conclusion is undeniable. It's a pretty simple sermon. Three-point sermon, by the way. The promise, the proofs. I don't know if he had it down with P's, but I can't help myself. The third point is going to be the provision. Okay, you got the promise, the proofs, and the provision beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, these are Jews talking to fellow Jews, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off and as many as the Lord God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Just so you don't think it was a short sermon. He had more to say, but we don't get the whole thing. The message of salvation will either repel us or it will bring us to our knees. You share the message of salvation with somebody around you, and I hope that you are, and I hope that this year will be a year when we as a church do that a lot. And you will find that some people just get this look on their face like, would you just leave me alone and would you just stop? And some people will hear and some people will receive. The wonderful thing about the message of salvation is that that God has people he's calling to himself. And for whatever reason, he chooses the likes of you and me to go out there and tell people and discover which ones he's chosen. We don't have to be clever enough to convince them. We just bring the message, the same message that Peter shares on the day of Pentecost. And see what God does. These listeners, it says, were cut to the heart. They were pierced like a sword, like a spear. They saw their guilt. And they saw their hopelessness. And so, brethren, what shall we do? Peter was pretty clear, wasn't he? If it's true that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, and we put him to death, desperation seized their hearts. You look back at verse 21, and it should be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's nothing they can do. There's nothing you or I can do. We can't fix it. Peter says it pretty plainly. You remember Jesus? Yeah, you remember the one that you guys put to death? You used the hands of cruel Romans to do it, but yeah, you did it. And there's nothing that they can do to undo what's happened, except repentance and faith. Accepting the forgiveness that Christ purchased with his death. It's pretty clear in his presentation that, yeah, you guys nailed him to the cross, basically. You guys put him to death. But you look at the message and you see that this is the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. God was, he wrote the script. That doesn't mean you're not guilty. But God's in control here. You didn't take his life, he gave his life. And the good news is that while you are guilty, and we are guilty, and if I had been there, I would have been nailing that spike with all of the energy I could muster. Guilty? But the wonderful thing is, this is according to the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, that all of this took place, and the opportunity is there for us to repent and to believe. Not some casual acknowledgement. Peter tells them in verse 38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. True repentance is owning my sin. True repentance is a change of mind that brings about a change of heart. It's recognizing that that God says this, and I've been saying this, and that I turn and agree with God on what's true. A changed heart leads to a changed life. And a willingness to fully identify with Him in His death and resurrection, that's baptism. He's not saying that you have to believe and then repent and then be baptized in water. And if you're not all of that, you won't be saved. There are some people who actually believe that somehow the waters of baptism save you. That's a demonstration of what's taken place. And certainly believers are called upon to demonstrate that fact. A willingness to fully identify with Him in His death and resurrection. Saving faith demands a radical transformation take place in our lives. And that in verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. That's kind of a restatement of Acts 1:8, isn't it? Remember, the disciples are just kind of trying to process the ascension of Jesus up into heaven, and they're standing there kind of dumbfounded, and they're told that you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Peter says to the crowd, oh, this is available to you. And when you receive this, guess what? You get to be a part of this Acts 1:8 story, taking the message to your Jerusalem and to your Judea and to your Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, for you and your children. This harvest time that's coming, we're moving out into this harvest time, and we have this little group of people, 120 people. Well, by the end of the day, there will be 3,000 people added to their number. And that number will soon explode. And all of these people who are there for the day of Pentecost, who are from all these different countries, will go back to their home places and they will share the good news of Jesus Christ. And others will be added. Promises for you and for your children. Wow, that's a gift, isn't it? That we have the opportunity to pass the message on. Our greatest disciples ought to be our children. The focus of our attention with our children ought to be to show them and to tell them the truth of salvation that's found in Jesus and the transformation that takes place. And that discipleship, our prime disciples, are the ones God brings into our home. For you, for your children, and for all who are far off. That's all these other people for whom we pray when we pray for our missionaries in distant places. People that God is in the business of drawing to Himself. Our job, Peter explains, is to be telling them what Peter just told us. It's not complicated, not difficult. It's a very simple thing. We can explain it to a 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 year old, and a 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 year old can understand. and can come to faith in Christ. Sometimes if you're 65 or 75 or 85, it takes a little longer. You have to kind of work your way through a lot of foolishness that you've put in your head. Become like a child. But the message is, it's not complex. What can we do? What can we do with our guilt? What can we do with our sin? People know intuitively that they have guilt. They have regrets. What do you do with that? Well, I think I know the answer, you say. And here it is. Jesus Christ, the one we crucified, the one we put to death, has paid the penalty for us. And we put our faith in Him and we repent of our sin, and He transforms us and He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God moves into us. What a message. Our orders today, moving out of the first century into the 21st century, the marching orders have not deviated from the prime directive. It's still for you. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you ought to do that today. You ought to do that before you leave here this morning. Just recognize your sin. Recognize that Jesus Christ died in your place and that He offers you eternal life by faith. Agree with Him about your sin and determine to turn from your sin. Embrace the only hope you have. And then for your children. And then for those who are far off, we've got work to do. Peter got the ball rolling on the day of Pentecost with this message. The message hasn't changed. The world looks a little different than it did then, but the hearts and minds of men are not all that different. And we have that responsibility and that opportunity. So as we think in terms of the events of the book of Acts and the way the message is going to begin to go forth through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts, recognize that we're a continuation of that story. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the simplicity of the message of salvation. Thank You, Father, that You've not made it complicated so that we have to be wise and we have to have extreme intelligence to grasp it. Father, there are moral issues in our lives that cause us to resist, and there is just this pull of sin, this pride that keeps us from embracing the truth. We thank You that we don't have to convince people. We simply have to present the message, and that You, by Your good grace, are drawing people to Yourself. Thank You that You've chosen to use the likes of us. We pray that we would be about Your business. And that, Father, we would honor You by talking about You. Would that people might look at us and think we're a bit fanatical. Or maybe a whole lot fanatical. Because we just can't seem to not talk about You. Lord, don't let us be obnoxious for obnoxiousness' sake, but let us be intent. If we really believe what we say we believe, then we should be talking about You with people. And so, Father, may we follow in the steps of Peter and the other disciples of that day. laying aside the failures of the past, embracing the provision of salvation, and sharing that message with the world. In Jesus' name, amen.